Well, genuinely, thank you for letting me come back again. This is awesome, and it's good to get to be with you for two times this month. So that's just a gift for me to get to be in here with you all. Let me start with a little story. About 15 years ago, some friends and I were looking to go to the Rangers game, but we were trying to do it on a budget. This was back, this is now what I guess the old ballpark in Arlington. For some reason, we've collapsed that stadium, or will here in a little bit. And there was back in that stadium in the right field upper deck, there used to be some all you could eat home run seats. For $15, do we need to go to a, we okay? We'll see. For $15, you could get a ticket to the game and all the hot dogs, nachos, popcorn, ice cream, peanuts, and soda you could possibly want. And this felt like an incredible deal for us. We were on a budget. Again, this was a while ago, $15 in, out. That seems like a good deal. We were about to buy those tickets when we saw that if we waited two more weeks, there was a doubleheader coming to town. And for $15, you could get tickets to two games and 10 hours of ballpark buffet. So we booked those tickets. And we thought we were ripping off the Texas Rangers. I mean, this felt like the steal of all steals. We show up as early as we could. They opened the gates of that stadium. We're there. Everyone that's there with us, we're high-fiving each other. We know we have made a steal. They open the line. It's 2 hours before the first pitch of the first game, and we are plowing through that buffet line. I mean, just the first time through, couple hot dogs, a plate of nachos, a soda. I think I threw some peanuts in there for good measure. The game hasn't even begun, and I've gone through the line three times already. Right? But hey, you got to take advantage of 10 hours of ballpark buffet food, right? Am I right? And so, before the first game even starts, I'm starting to feel a little bit of regret in the belly, but it's like, hey, you got to power through and get back through the buffet line. And so I go back through the buffet line probably another two or three times in through game one. And I'm telling you, by the end of game one, it wasn't the summer heat that was giving me sweats. It just was the amount of food I had consumed was just not putting me in a good place. I was sprawled out over a couple of seats in between the first two games. The game two starts, and in my mind, I'm like, if I don't go back through the buffet line, I'm going to waste that $15. So with all the regret in the world, I stand up. Go back through the buffet line. I get two hot dogs. I mean, why I'm getting two hot dogs at this point, who knows? It's arrogance at this point about what I think I can handle. I get another plate of nachos, fill up that soda cup, go back to my seats. I'm literally dizzy. And I get about halfway through that first hot dog. And we will pause the story there because what happens next does not need to be repeated. Let's just say it was not a blessing for anyone in Home Run Porch area. And I would miss the rest of work that week, all three remaining days. And I had all of the early warning signs of regret. And yet I didn't change my course. I just kept plowing through the same direction and I paid for it. And it's one thing, right? We all laugh because you may have a similar maybe story of food regret. It's one thing when it's a silly instance of food. It's another thing when it's your life. And so one of the things that I've just been interested over the last 4 years is I've just been in both re-engage and regeneration is I'm always interested in seeing where people enter. The first night people enter, they're in very similar places. There's a sorrow in their life. And they all enter in that. And then over the next 6 months, 8 months, 9 months, I watch them separate into two groups almost every time. The first group, they come in with sorrow, and yet there's a hunger to study God's word, to follow God's ways. And it's a gift to get to watch them over the next few months as they begin to transform into who God made them to be. Their marriage begins to transform into how God designed their marriage to be. And it's amazing to watch. And I watch them enter with sorrow and they leave with a joy that is just tangible on their face. And then a lot of times they go on to do incredible things just at church, in their neighborhood, at work, and God uses them in a million different ways. And it's one of the gifts of the ministry to get to watch that. And then there's the other group. They come in with sorrow, and yet this sorrow doesn't seem to do the same work that the other sorrow did. Instead, there's lingering guilt and shame, and it spirals them further and further. They came in a certain place, and it's as if it's almost gotten worse for them in the last few months. And it's literally like watching 2 Corinthians 7:10 play out before your very eyes. That just says there is a sorrow according to the will of God. There's a godly sorrow that produces repentance without regret, and it leads to salvation. In this instance, it has the connotation it leads to sanctification. But there's also a worldly sorrow, and that sorrow leads to death. And I get to watch those groups just kind of separate over time. And all I've done over the last 4 years is I've just gone, what's the difference? What is the dividing? Like, what happens between those two people, those two groups, those two marriages? What's the difference? And what you have in your hands is just 4 years of me watching what's happened in different marriages, different people's lives. And I just wanted to take notes of just going, hey, what is worldly sorrow? What is godly sorrow? What does repentant hearts, what are the characteristics of them? And what are the characteristics of regretful hearts? And so we're only going to go through four, the front page tonight. You've got some of the fill in the blanks that we'll go through. But on the backside are some other notes that I have on that just as I've studied God's word and watched people, I just think this is, I hope, helpful for us. And look, this is the type of message that you can quickly kind of elbow people and go, ah, you're not doing that one. Repentant hearts, we'll get to it, right? Work on yourself tonight as you think about this. This isn't a message for someone else. This is a message for each of us to go, hey, this is my job to bear the fruit of repentance. That's what John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:8. That's what Paul says in Acts 26:20, that it's our job to keep bearing fruit in light of repentance. And so when you read those verses, it's a good reminder that, hey, repentance bears fruit. It gives evidence to itself. And so what are the different evidences that repentance gives? That's what I want to look at tonight. And so in order to do that, we're going to investigate David's life, not shepherd boy David, but King David, post his affair with Bathsheba. I want to look at what happened in his life. What was the fruit of repentance that we can see in his life that can be so very instructive for us tonight? So if you've got your Bible, we're going to be in a couple different places. We're going to be in 2 Samuel. This isn't working.
No, it is.
Try that. Thank you, Ryan.
There we go.
Thank you. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51 tonight. And so if you're familiar with what's happening in David's life at this point, David has seen Bathsheba, called for her. They've had an affair, and David's trying to cover his tracks because there's still regret for that decision. He's trying to cover up his tracks, tries to do some things with Uriah, eventually has to call his general Joab and say, hey, I want you to pull back when Uriah's in battle. And so Uriah dies in battle, so do a lot of other mighty men along the way. And now we're going to interject where Nathan comes into the story with David. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, it says this, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said," and he's going to share a parable here, but it's going to be a reality of what's been happening in David's life. "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor," the one rich being David. "The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished." We're talking about Uriah at this point. "And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, and lie on his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. But now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are that man.'" And something very interesting happens in this moment, because when you grasp what's going on in this moment, Nathan is literally talking to probably the most powerful man in the world at this moment. And he could have done anything. He's just done whatever he wanted to with Bathsheba. He's just done whatever he wanted to with Uriah. Nathan speaks up. And in this moment, repentance begins to kick in David's life. And he listens to the counsel. And sure enough, in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The first thing that repentant hearts do is they listen to godly people. Regretful hearts keep listening to themselves, but repentant hearts listen to godly people. Sin creates a fog. I know it from my own life all too well. Sin creates a fog in your head, and you think you're thinking clearly, and you're not. And what begins to happen is what brought you in through the doors, you begin to go, hey, maybe I am, all right, I've heard a good testimony, I've heard some good truth, I think I got it now. And so you go right back to listening to yourself, and you ignore the admonitions of others, the rebuke of others, the counsel of others, and you keep living the same way you've always been living. And that's what regretful hearts do. Think you have it figured out, and you don't. Repentant hearts listen to godly counsel. So one of the things I can encourage you tonight, if you're here, man, listen to your leaders tonight. Listen to your open group leaders. Listen to your closed group leaders. Listen to Ryan. Listen to Susan. Trust that they see things a little bit clearer than you do. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline so you may be wise the rest of your days. And sure enough, that's what David would do. He would listen to faithful admonishment, and it would course correct the last few years of his life. And he listened, and then he wrote about his pain. And a gift to us is many of the penitential psalms that David wrote came to us after his affair with Bathsheba. You can look at Psalm 32, you can look at Psalm 38, and you look at Psalm 51. And I want to look at Psalm 51 tonight. We'll going to bounce around a little bit in it. If you want to go, you know, on the back, there's kind of, you can go all the way through the psalm and just some of the different characteristics that I think we see in David. But we're just going to hit on three others here. Let me just start by reading Psalm 51, verse 1, that David, again, after his affair with Bathsheba, after he's listened to godly counsel and rebuke, he begins to allow his pain to begin working for him. He just says this, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. It's a key word right there. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Regretful hearts live in half-truths and partial confessions. Repentant hearts fully confess so they may be fully cleansed. David writes verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. For a regretful heart, a 98% confession feels way more than enough. And so you keep living in this space of either unconfessed sin or partial confessions or progressive confessions where you confess a little bit at a time. And I just want to tell you, partial and progressive confessions have devastating consequences. And so tonight's the night. Get it in the light. Because unconfessed sin has deadly consequences. Because secrets have power. They have the power to kill you. And so get it in the light. If you're in a partial, and if you're in the midst of a partial or progressive confession, please get it in the light tonight. You think you've gotten away with something, and I'm telling you, you're living in the pain of not getting away with it. Because you know it still loiters around in your soul. As David writes in Psalm 32, while you stay silent about your sin, your bones continue to waste away. And that's the worst judgment of them all. As you think you get away with it. Charles Spurgeon says, God never lets his children sin successfully. You don't get away with anything. It just loiters and it rips apart. That was my story. If you were here in October, the first week of October, I held on to my sin for so long and it ate away at me. Repentant hearts want to confess 100.00% because they want the freedom that comes with that. There's this incredible math equation. You confess 99.5% of your junk, you get 0% of the freedom. 0% of the freedom. All of a sudden, you confess that last 0.5%, you get 100% freedom. Confess 100%. Be washed thoroughly. And so the faithful question, this is for leaders and for anyone else, just is there anything else? Is there anything else you haven't brought into the light? It's Ephesians 5, if you're studying Ephesians right now in Men's Summit, it's just like, we're not supposed to participate in the unfruitful deeds of the darkness. We're supposed to expose them, Ephesians 5 says. And so get it in the light tonight. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Listen to the personal pronouns here. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Regretful hearts point out the faults of others. Repentant hearts, and you guys know this if you've been coming for a while, draw the circle around themselves. Interestingly enough, in all of the psalms of the penitential psalms that David writes, David doesn't once blame Bathsheba. He doesn't once blame Uriah. He doesn't once blame Joab. He doesn't once blame Nathan. He doesn't blame the nation of Israel. He draws the circle around himself and he recognizes it's my sin that has brought us to this place. It's my sin that's taken us, that's taken Israel to this place. It is me, and I'm going to draw a circle around myself. And I'm going to get to work on me. That's what repentant hearts do. It is a clear sign, and just trust me in this, it is a clear sign of impenitence when someone points the finger at others. To see it at Matthew 7. And look, here's the deal. And here's where I'm just asking you to trust us. Trust us as leaders. We know enough. We've got good discernment to know that it takes two people to have conflict in marriage, okay? We know that both parties have issues. And we're going to work with both of you. We're going to work with both of you to draw the circle around yourself. Your spouse isn't getting away with it as you point out your own sin. We're working with both of you. And trust us on this. And so you do your faithful job. You work on the only person that you can control. That's what repentant hearts do. They get to work on their circle. And they trust leadership. They're going to listen to godly counsel. And they're just going to continue to draw the circle around themselves. I just draw you back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 20 real quick. There's so much consequence because sin is costly. Sin is always costly. But the baby that was in Bathsheba's womb, David prayed and he fasted and he prayed for that child and God chose not to, to spare that child. And David in that moment, he doesn't blame God. Just in verse 20, there's this faithful reaction where just David arises from the ground, washes, anoints himself, and he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And he just goes, hey, I need to repent from what I've done. I've led us to this moment and there's no one else to blame but me. And so I'm going to keep the circle tightly around myself and I'm going to get to doing what I wasn't doing the first time, which was worshiping the Lord. And he just gets back to doing where he had gotten stuck along his journey. Regretful hearts point the faults of others, point out the faults of others. Repentant hearts draw the circle around themselves. Verse 10, David writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That word steadfast is really critical. Regretful hearts hope time heals all wounds. And repentant hearts know that that equation is incomplete. Time heals all wounds is, I think, a witticism that's been attributed to Geoffrey Chaucer. Geoffrey Chaucer of Canterbury Tales, that book you probably failed in, that test you probably failed in English class. Geoffrey Chaucer spoke that. Groucho Marx has a line where he's played on that. He goes, no, time wounds all heals at the end of the day. And so time is always, it is a part of the equation, but it's an incomplete part of the equation. I had a dear professor when I was at Baylor who just took me under his wing when I was a freshman. He wasn't even my professor, my freshman, sophomore, or even my junior years, but he took me under his wing. He met with me every month to just check in. How are you doing? I was in the accounting department and he wanted to just help me find my feet. He got me my first interviews for my internship. He got me my first interviews for my job. He took incredible care of me. In my senior year, I missed one of his exams. I overslept or something at this point. I don't even remember because I've told so many lies about it. I don't even remember. He found me one day and just said, he found me later that day and goes, hey, where were you this morning? And in a panic, I just told him, my dad had a heart attack. Not a good lie. Especially when that professor used to work with your dad for many years. Not a really good lie. So he sent flowers to my dad. And unfortunately for me, I was able to manage the lie with just my dad. And for the next 20 years, I missed out on a relationship with my professor, this guy that loved me dearly. And every time I'd see him, I'd go back to Baylor once or twice a year, and I see my professor from afar, and I see him, and I want to run to him and just sit and talk and have conversation and catch him up on where I've been and all those things. And every time I'm about to do that, I remember there's a wound there, and time has not healed that wound. So a few years ago, as I was getting to work on myself, I knew that I had to go face that one. And so about 3.5 years ago, I got to sit with my professor and tell him the truth. And he started laughing for a second, in part because he's just a good man. He just goes, well, good. That means your dad didn't have a heart attack. And then he looked at me, and because my professor's an incredible man of God who's been forgiven much, he loves much, he looked at me and he goes, hey, Jeff, be free. You're forgiven. And then what I've been wanting to do for the last 20 years, we finally did. We sat and we talked and we fellowshipped and we caught up. Time doesn't heal all wounds. Time plus obedience plus seeking forgiveness plus making amends, having a steadfast spirit to obey God's ways. That's what heals wounds. And so repentant hearts know that. Regretful hearts love to go in enough, enough. Haven't I paid my penance? I think we're done here. And repentant hearts go, hey, remind me how I've hurt you. And let me steadfastly pursue making amends and seeking forgiveness with you. That's what repentant hearts do because they know it's a steadfast spirit. And that's why David's like, hey, renew that in me. This is hard work. Repentant hearts know sin is costly and that it's damaging and you've got to go restore it. And it takes time. It is a part of the equation sometimes to give people space and let them process forgiveness. But your repentance and your steadfastness to pursue it will make all the difference in healing that wound, both for you and them. So I wish I could just keep going all the way down through Psalm 51. I mean, there's so much good stuff. It's on the back. You can take a look. I just want you to know when you read God's word, there's a lot of incredible confessions in God's word. I can point you to Pharaoh. He makes a couple really good confessions in Exodus. I'm not kidding. Go read them. They're decent confessions. I can point you to King Saul in 1 Samuel. There's some decent confessions. Go read them. There's two of them as well. You can go read Judas's confession in Matthew 27. It's not a bad confession, but it's a regretful confession. It's one that just led to further guilt and shame. Didn't allow Christ to enter into that. Didn't allow obedience or anything to enter into that. They just ran further and further away. They felt sorrow. It's like they walked through that door with sorrow and they left in a worse place. And then you can read about the heroes of our faith who also had much sorrow if they were to have walked through those doors and yet something happened in their life. And that something was God got a hold of it. Christ had paid for it and they knew it and they trusted it and they relied on it and they got to repenting. And they bared some of the traits that are on your paper, some on the back, and then a whole slew of others. And that's the call for us tonight, okay? So I know you've got any number of things, but tonight's an incredible night to start listening to godly counsel, to make 100% confession, right? To draw a circle around yourself and to start renewing that steadfast spirit in you. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, help us. Our hearts are so prone to wander. We're so prone to give in to this worldly sorrow that's in our flesh, that's the enemy comes at us. And Lord, if we're to yield to your Spirit and taste the true fruit of repentance that you would offer, we've got to yield to you. You're the only one that can make that work happen in our hearts. So will you help us get out of the way of ourselves and just yield to your Spirit? Lord, can we trust that you've paid for our sins, that you died for our sins through your Son, Christ? And can we walk in freedom from that, where we don't have to regret our past, but we can begin to repent from it in freedom? Lord, I pray for the marriages in this room, that men and women alike would get after working on themselves first and foremost. And let's just watch what you do in their marriage, Lord. I pray that years from now, we just get to marvel at how you've turned regret into repentance. And will you help us? Will you help that be true of each one of us tonight? Lord, we love you and thank you that you offer us breath in our lungs so that we can truly repent from our ways, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.